To go see Mary Briggs. Brandy and I went to go see Mary Briggs today. She's had surgery, had a hysterectomy. Actually, it was a major thing, and she's doing real well. She looks real good. So just continue to pray for her and continue to pray for Charlie's mom as well. And also, if you took pictures on Sunday at our party and you're willing to part with them or you're willing to make duplicates or whatever, we'd love to have them to add to our scrapbook as well as to put on the bulletin board. Okay, we'll go ahead and start with Joshua chapter 7. Let's pray. Father, do thank you for this time, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to teach your word. Father, thank you for the rain that you blessed us with, Lord, here and just in this dry land. Never prayed for it in Houston, Lord, but pray for it out here, and so thank you for that. Lord, just also pray for Mary. Pray for her complete healing, Lord. I pray for Paul, and you give him peace in the situation. Just use this, Lord, to draw him to you. And I pray, Father, also for Charlie's mom, for her complete healing. And Lord, I pray that all these just difficulties and health problems that go on in this world, they would just continue to push us forward, to keep us looking toward you. Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding in your word today. And Father, I also pray for all those working in the nursery and the children's church classes, that you'd bless them, that they might be ministered to. And thank you so much, Father, that the kids are being taught. And thank you for Phoebe, Lord, just enjoying going to class. And just pray that that would continue on their whole lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Joshua chapter 7 and 8 we're going to look at tonight, but as we begin, we have to remember what happened last week. In Joshua chapter 6, Joshua and his army had a great victory, an incredible victory, really, at Jericho. The unthinkable happened. They defeated this major city by doing nothing more than walking around it once for 6 days, walking around 7 times on the 7th day, and then shouting and yelling and blowing some horns, and all the walls fell down. So it was an amazing thing. But the problem with that, or that comes afterwards, is defeat was just around the corner. Why? It's something that we need to see in our Christian lives. Spiritual defeat often follows after a great spiritual victory. It seems like that happens time after time after time. Why? Why does it happen? I think one of the main reasons is we really start to get the big head. We start thinking, oh man, I am something special. Wow, you know, we may listen to the praises that people give us and say, oh, you did this or you did that, and say, wow, you know, it does take a special guy to do something like that. And we start getting pretty excited about ourselves. But Paul warns against this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Be careful, because it says at the very time when you think that you are standing, that's the time that you're going to fall. Which I think in the Christian life, as God really kind of beats you around, or as the enemy even beats you around, in a sense, that's a good place to be, because you're really clinging to the Lord. You're depending upon him. It's in that time where you think, I'm doing it. I'm okay. I don't need the Lord. That's the most dangerous time. So last week, we closed with a verse. Joshua chapter 6, verse 27 said this, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Good stuff, right? Joshua was being strong and courageous in the Lord. The Lord was fulfilling his word. He said, you know what? I'm going to make you famous. I'm going to make you a somebody. People are not going to be able to stand before you. You're going to be so great. And his fame began to spread. And then Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but just as we saw on Sunday, John said, I sent you a letter, but Diotrephes. We know that but is the bearer of bad news. I would love to go out with you, but I have to wash my hair. Or you go to the doctor, everything seems okay, but you need to watch out for this. And as soon as that doctor says, but, then our heart begins to beat faster. We begin to become nervous and sweat. And so everything seems okay, but something bad was about to happen. It says, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now look back for just a minute to Joshua chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. They were given specific instructions about what to take or what not to take. It says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So very specific instructions. This should give us some wisdom, because oftentimes in the Christian walk, it's somewhere where God has given us very specific instructions. He's told us over and over and over, be careful, and that's exactly where we fall. So they were given very specific instructions. Every animal and every human being, except for Rahab and her family, were to be destroyed. Everything. And then everything that was a non-living thing, all items were to be destroyed except for the gold, the silver, the bronze, and iron. God was giving very specific instructions for Jericho. Everything was to be destroyed except for Rahab and her family. And then the precious metals were to be given to the Lord. The people were to take nothing. Why? God was to get all the glory. Notice he really didn't use the people for much of anything but just a simple act of faith. All they had to do was walk and yell. That was about it. It was totally God's victory. These walls falling down was all about God. And so God was training the people, hey, this is about me. But Achan took some of the spoils of war himself. He decided, you know, hey, I'm going to take something. And who knows what he was thinking. Maybe he's thinking, you know what? The Lord owes me something. Maybe he rationalized it. Well, it's just going to be destroyed anyway. Why not I take something? And we know how that is with our sin. We always find a way to rationalize it. We always find a way to say it's okay for us. For everybody else, it's not so good. But for me, I'm mature. This won't stumble me. Verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So the spies are sent out to Ai. This was a common thing the nation of Israel did. They sent spies out different times. They sent spies into the promised land the first time. They sent spies to Jericho. Now they send spies to Ai. See what's going on. And the guys come back with a good report, right? We can take these guys. But we see overconfidence. They say, just send up 2,000 or 3,000. We can defeat them. Well, we're going to see in Joshua chapter 8, verse 12, that Ai was a city of 12,000 people. 12,000 people, that's not a small city. You know, I come from a city of around 13,000 people. And I don't know, some of the people in my high school are pretty tough. I don't think we could take them with just 2,000 or 3,000 people. But that's what they're thinking here. We can take them with 2,000 or 3,000. Let's just take it easy. You know, I love college football. I have a video game of college football, and I'm trying to take the Aggies to glory. You know, I'm just trying to make them somebody special. It's going to be a challenge. But every year, there's these college football ranked high, and inevitably they're upset. Somebody gets upset almost every year. For us, the Aggies last year, we lost to Baylor. I don't know if we'd lost to Baylor since they invented face masks. It'd been a long time, but we did, and it was crushing to me that we lost this, and it was an overtime, and it was just an entire mess, and it kind of brings a tear to my eye to even think about it. But that's what's happening here. They're saying, we got these guys. Haven't you seen our ranking? We're number one. We're number one in Canaan. We took out Jericho. We don't need a lot of guys to do this. But notice what's missing here. There is no reference whatsoever to asking God's guidance. Not a thing. There's no, Lord, what should we do? There's no mention of prayer. There's none of that. God is absent from the scene. It's kind of in a sense they're saying, Lord, thanks a lot for giving us Jericho. We can take it from here. We see what the plan is. We got it going. We know we can't be beat. But God doesn't want us to be like that. God never asks you to do something and say, just do it. God wants you to ask him for wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants you to ask him for wisdom. Sometimes my kids ask me for things, and I'm tired of it. Phoebe seeks after wisdom, or I don't know if she just like seeks to drive her dad crazy, but ask question after question after question. And I don't give her always an answer liberally and without reproach. Sometimes there is reproach involved, but not so with God. If you continue to ask him and hound him and just want to desire to know, it says he'll give to you liberally. He'll give to you liberally and without reproach. That doesn't make God a liberal, but it says that he will give liberally and without reproach. And also, we have to ask God for wisdom because we can't do anything of our own. All of us would do well to really plant in our brain John 15:5. In John 15:5, Jesus says, for without me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything without me. Nothing of spiritual value. And so we have to look for God's wisdom and ask, how am I going to do this thing? Verse 4, let's see the result of not listening to God, not asking God, not walking his way. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Utter defeat. And why do I say, well, utter defeat? They only lost 36 men, you know? Well, think about it. They defeated a much greater city in Jericho and lost not a one. No one was defeated. And yet here, they go up, they're promptly sent back, and 36 men are killed. 36 men. Wow, this must have been quite a blow. And even worse than the death of the 36 men, as great as that would have been, was that this was a clear indication that God was not with them. It was very clear that God was not on their side at this time. It should remind us of Numbers chapter 14, verses 39 through 45. And I'll just recap it for you. Remember, the people had sent the 12 spies into the promised land. 10 said, no, we can't do it. The other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, we can do it. And God said, you know what? Since they don't believe me, they're not going in. Well, it says that night that the people began to weep. And the next morning, they got up and said, we're going to go. We're going to go into the promised land. Let's do it. Moses said, God's not going to be with you. We're not going up there. The ark's not going. They went in. The Amalekites whipped them. They ran away, and it was another defeat. So this is the same thing happening. Because they're not seeking the Lord, they're not obeying, they're being defeated. Verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. These were signs of mourning. And I've been in that place of Joshua before, where you just don't know why things are going the way they are. Lie down on the floor before the Lord. You don't even really have anything to say to him. You just don't know what's going on. That's where Joshua is right here. So he's just very upset with the whole situation. He's in a leadership position. He's going to have to answer for this. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? Now, to me, Joshua here, he kind of sounds like the people of Israel back in the desert. He sounds like that. He's really gotten away from the Lord in a sense, kind of gotten out of the will of the Lord. And so he's in agony, and he asks really four questions. First of all, he asks, why have you brought us up to kill us? Isn't that exactly what the children of Israel said? Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you have to bring us out here to kill us? And so he's asking the Lord, why have you brought us out here to kill us? Secondly, he says, I wish we had just stayed on the other side of the Jordan. It was better for us over there. Thirdly, what can I say to the people? You know, what pep talk can I give him? What answer am I going to give him? And then fourthly, he says, we will be killed and you will not be honored. You know, your name will not be glorified. Now, I believe Joshua here is falling into a fundamental error that we often fall into. What he is doing is he thinks the problem lies with God. He thinks the problem lies with God. He thinks God is at fault. And many times we often become depressed. We become despondent. Why? Because we fall into that same type of thinking. It's God's fault. The same thing happens. The tragedy, 9/11, 2001, the Twin Towers fall down. Everybody's, where was God? What was God doing? They immediately blame God for everything. Instead of saying, there were a bunch of sinful men who trained themselves to kill thousands of people. That's where the problem is. So the problem with Joshua here is he's looking in the wrong direction. He's looking to blame God for the problem. But we really need to tattoo this into our brains. God is never at fault. God is never at fault. God is never the source of the problem. And we begin to look and say, oh, why did this child die? Or why did this happen? And we want to place blame on God, but he is never at fault. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. The way of the Lord is perfect. His word is proven. And so we have to get into our minds and we really have to live this out on a day-to-day basis, even with the tragedies of the world, to realize that God is never the party at fault. If he were to get into an accident, he'd never be the one to get the ticket and he would never be guilty of any crime. That's just how it is. So Joshua was placing the blame on God and was therefore looking in the wrong direction. And I'm kind of harping on this issue because it's something we have to take into all of our lives, even to me. We look and say, why didn't God do this? Or why did he allow this to happen? He's never wrong. And that's difficult for us because we think that we know. We think that we're the right. But God is not wrong, and he's going to tell Joshua just that. God responds in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up, Why do you lie thus on your face? Woo! God had about enough. He let kind of Joshua vent, and now he gets after him. Reminds me of God with Job. Job complains, and Job had it bad, but Job complains the whole book, and at the end, God says, I've had about enough of you, Job. Where were you when I did all these things? And Job at the end says, hey, I'm dust and ashes, why don't you go ahead and kill me? He realizes the wrongness. So he says, get up. Why are you lying on your face? He says in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it in among their own stuff. Israel has sinned. Now, it's very important, a couple things here. First of all, sin was the problem. Sin was a problem for the people going into Israel. Sin was the reason that they failed, oftentimes in our own life. That's the first thing I look to. If I'm not having success, I don't feel like, or I feel like my life's not being fruitful. What is the sin? Things when I even struggle with unbelief, and I struggle with, oh, my faith isn't what it needs to be. And I feel like the Lord spoke to me a couple weeks ago. You know, he told me that sin is at the root of all unbelief. Whenever our faith starts failing, we need to look and say, is there some sin I'm coveting in my life that's causing this problem? So sin is the root of the problem. But also we see only one guy had sinned. Only Achan had sinned, but it polluted the entire nation. Why is this? Because unchecked sin spreads quickly. Unchecked sin spreads quickly. You see, oftentimes when a city wins a championship, take for instance the Boston Red Sox. You know, they won a championship, and what's the first thing they do? They trash their own town. They destroy it. People who normally would be law-abiding citizens, what do? They begin to break down everything, and they begin to destroy. That's exactly what we saw with the Canaanites. The Canaanites needed to be destroyed because their wickedness had spread. Now, also in our own lives, if sin goes unchecked in our own lives, it quickly spreads. We think, well, maybe this is just something that I do on the internet. This is just something that goes on, no one else sees. It begins to affect everything. It begins to affect how we treat our wives. It begins to affect how we treat our children. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You see, what the Corinthian church was doing is they were letting sin go. A man had married his stepmom, and they were living in sin, and the whole church was saying, look at us, we're so spiritual, we're so tolerant, we let things go, and Paul says, you better watch out, because it's going to spread. So God wanted to take care of this sin immediately. Verse 12 of Joshua chapter 7 says, therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things, or the accursed from among you. So sin causes people not to be able to stand before their enemies. It causes people not to be able to stand up for the Lord. They can't do it. God was not empowering them. He says, I'm not going to bless this mess. People think, man, you know what? We can do whatever we want. We have the grace of Jesus Christ. We can sin like crazy. God's still going to use us. No, he says sin cannot let you stand before your enemies. Well, you say, well, we live in an age of grace. We're not under the law. Well, I'll tell you this. Say you have a wonderful testimony. Say God has done all these things on your life, and yet you commit adultery. What is anyone ever going to remember about your testimony, that you committed adultery? They're not going to listen to anything else you had to say. That's why Paul says, hey, I beat my body. I buffet it. That way, when I preach to others, I myself would not become disqualified. He says, it doesn't matter that I'm the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter that I planted all these churches. It doesn't matter that Jesus Christ spoke to me, you know, visibly. He says, what happens is if I start going off to the side, I'm going to be shelved. People aren't going to care about all they did. They're just going to remember my sin. And that's really what happens. Nathan says to David, David committed sin with Bathsheba. We're pretty familiar with the story. And as Nathan comes and rebukes him, 2 Samuel 12:14, Nathan says to David, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The enemies of the Lord could say, well, look at David. He's a man after God's own heart. Wow, what a man after God's own heart. He's committing sin. He's committing murder. He's committing adultery. So we have to be careful, because our sin will kill our testimony. Sin will kill our ability to reach others for Jesus Christ. Verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So the Lord has this crazy plan of how he's going to reveal who's guilty. He doesn't just tell Joshua, hey, this guy's the one who did it. Why don't you just go grab him out of his tent? He's going to make an example of this man. Before the whole nation, God is going to begin to call people by tribe and then by families until he gets to the one man who committed this sin, which tells us that God knows what's going on. You know, Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One thing that would be a great help to our holiness is to realize that God's always watching. Not in the sense of, oh man, you know, freaking us out, but in the sense of, hey, he's here with me. Oftentimes we sin because we don't really have, we don't really feel that active presence of the Lord. We don't feel like he's present with us. We feel like, hey, the Lord's in church, but you know, he's not with me when I'm driving my car. You know, the Lord's over here, but he's not with me when I'm doing this thing. But if we would be the same in season, out of season, that would be a great help to us. For me, I really don't feel God's active presence a lot of times when I'm competing in sports. I went to go visit my old school, Richard Milburn, a few weeks ago, and one of my students was boasting about how I lost my Christianity when I would play basketball. Now, no cussing was involved, but I'm sure that I did not always come across as the Christ-like example. But you know what? It was good for him to tell me that and to realize, hey, Jesus Christ needs to be with me on the basketball court as well as everywhere else. And that's important for us to realize that we need to be the same everywhere. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So the 12 tribes, this one's taken, Judah is taken. Then he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites. And he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Now we know the kind of the end of the story. We know that Achan is going to be the one taken, but can you imagine how he must feel at this time? He's there, he's standing there, his tribe is taken. And then, you know, the clan is taken. And then maybe he's thinking, well, maybe somebody else in my tribe is the one who did it. Maybe they're doing it as well. His heart must be beating out of his chest. Continues on in verse 18. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Why did God take so long to show this? I believe two reasons. First of all, again, he wants to make an example that God sees sin. Secondly, I believe he was giving the man a chance to repent. I believe by waiting, he was wanting the man to come forward. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In context, as I'm going to read this verse to you, it's about the second coming of Christ. Many people are starting to complain, even in Peter's day. When's the Lord coming back? Things have always been the same since the beginning. God's not coming back. We don't have to worry about anything. But Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So every day that the Lord waits before he comes back, he's wanting to draw people to himself. He says, I'm giving you one more day. I'm giving you one more chance to come to salvation. And Paul says, you know, behold, today is a day of salvation. Now is the appointed time. God says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He says, I desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So he's waiting. And I believe that's what he's doing here. We see throughout scriptures that when a person repents before the Lord, that they have forgiveness. But Achan never does. He waits till his name is called. Verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Now notice, remember, confession in the Bible means to agree with God. To say the same thing is what it means. So Joshua's saying, he's pleading with Achan, hey, tell us what you have done. Agree with the Lord on what you have done. Verse 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now, notice three words here. He says, I saw in verse 21. Then he says, I coveted. And then he says, I took. Progression of sin. You see something you want. You begin to covet it. You say, oh, I really wish I had it. And then you take it. Exactly what David did with Bathsheba. David started off in the wrong place. It says, in the time when kings go out to war, David was hanging out in the castle. He wasn't with his army. He goes out, you know, he doesn't have a PlayStation or anything, so he's just kind of hanging out on his roof, looking around, and he sees a beautiful woman. He sees. The sin was not in seeing this woman naked bathing. He should have turned away at that point. But what he did is he kept on seeing, he began to covet, and then he took her. And eventually, not only did he take her, but he took her husband's life because of that. And so that's a progression of sin. If you happen to see something and you know that coveting is going to follow, cut it off there. Turn around right then. But Achan didn't do so. Now, Achan did confess, right? He admitted to what he had done. But you see, he seems to regret it, but there's no shadow of repentance. There's no, I was wrong. He just kind of admits what he was doing. We don't see a desire for forgiveness. We don't see an asking for forgiveness. I believe that this is like Judas. Remember Judas, after he had betrayed Jesus Christ, he began to regret. He tried to give their money back, but I believe he didn't have any true repentance. He just had regret that he had gotten caught. There's many people in prison that regret what they had done. They regret that it got them there, but they don't repent. They're not truly sorry before the Lord. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers and ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of this tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. So they don't rush to judgment. They go and see if it's true, and the stolen items were hidden in the tent, and they go and they grab them. Verse 24, then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So the punishment is carried out. They're killed. Now, there is some confusion here as to whether his children were killed as well. Because you'll notice it says they stoned him, but then they burned them. They don't know if that refers to the ox, the donkeys, whatever. But if the children were killed as well, it must have been because they were accomplices. And we can see that. They're probably going to know if their dad comes and hides a bunch of stuff in the tent. Now, the punishment may seem harsh to us. Well, they just stole some stuff that was going to be burned anyway. That seems kind of harsh. But we know from Scripture that the wages of sin is death, that all sin is worthy of death. But then also, we have to remember that this man's sin, his disobedience to God, led to directly to the death of 36 men. 36 men died because Achan did this thing. It's the same thing as negligence. If a person is an airplane mechanic, and he just kind of says, you know what, I really don't feel like doing my job today. I've got a stomachache, you know. I'm really not going to check the engines today. And that plane goes down and say 100 people die. He is at fault. Same thing for Achan. Perhaps he didn't think this was going to harm anyone else, but it did. We have to remember, no one sins unto himself. No one. All sin affects others. Any sin I commit in my life is going to directly affect my wife and my children. And it could even go on from there. Think of your sin as when you drop that rock in a body of water, and the concentric circles go out, and it goes and finally hits a shore. Same thing for our sin. Achan's sin affected others, and 36 men died because of it. Verse 26, then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So the stones were to be a witness. Notice Israel's big into this, into remembering what happened. They pile all these stones on top of the burned bodies. Why? To remember this is what happens when we disobey the Lord. Just like they had the memorial stones at the Jordan to remember the crossing of the River Jordan, so they had a witness here. So the wrath of the Lord is turned away. Justice is carried out. Now, I don't know about you. If I were Joshua, I'd be pretty bummed out at this point. We'd lost a battle. I'm having to kill this guy or execute judgment upon him. I would probably be like, man, I think it's time for you to choose somebody else. I'm a failure. I haven't made it. But look how God responds in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Notice with God, it's immediately, he's like, okay, let's get going now. We can take really 100 steps away from the Lord, but if we take that one step of true repentance back to him, we're back. And that's what's so cool here. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to have you on a waiting period. Joshua, I don't want to speak to you right now. I'm really upset with you still. He brings them right back in. And so God doesn't want us to remain in defeat. God doesn't want us to be kind of moping around and kind of like, oh man, I can never do this again. God wants to bring us back in. Now, obviously, a word of caution. If we do commit some sin, there may be an area of ministry that we're closed off from, but our personal relationship with the Lord should go on. We want to get back into the will of God. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to the book of James, almost to the ends of your Bible. James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7, James says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Wow, that sounds great. You know, see, that's wonderful. What's going on here? Well, James is kind of really showing us how we can draw near to the Lord. He says, submit to God. Okay, first of all, obey God. Resist the devil, and he's going to flee from you. In other words, the devil's not going to hang around if you're not obeying him. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Okay, great. Well, how do I do that? It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's really telling you to get away from your sin, to turn it around. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, the things that used to be pleasing to you, things that you used to laugh at, the things that are evil, he's saying, hey, you need to have true repentance. And then what happens? Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what we have here, James is, and the scriptures never tell us, hey, just be upset over your sin and then that's it. You know, you're just a wicked sinner and you should just be sad for the rest of your life. No, he's saying when you truly repent and you turn around, God is going to lift you up. You humble yourselves and God is going to bless you. So it's an awesome thing. Now, you're just probably not turning to James, but turn back to the Old Testament, to the Psalms this time. Let's look at Psalm 51 just for a couple minutes. Because I think that this is an excellent example of when we sin toward the Lord, and yet the Lord still wants to use us. The Lord still wants to turn us around. Psalm 51. Again, we've been talking a lot about David and Bathsheba today, about David's sin with Bathsheba, how he committed adultery, and then he had her husband killed. And so this is really David's prayer of repentance. First of all, he's really pouring out his heart to the Lord, and then we see how he's desiring to be brought back into usefulness by the Lord. Psalm 51, David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So he's asking to be clean from all his sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now notice here in these verses, he's saying, hey, I did wrong. He's confessing, he's agreeing with the Lord. He's saying, you're right when you judge. You're right to say what I did was wrong. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness at the bones of your that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So cleanse me, change me, create a new heart in me. And then he says, hey, restore to me the joy that I once had. Then I'm going to be able to teach transgressors your way. Then sinners going to be converted to you. So notice that the God always uses losers. You know, people were upset when I called Pastor Bill a loser, you know, the other night. But he, like all of us, are losers. We are. And so God's saying, or David is saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit, forgive me and change me and use me. What Satan is going to do a lot of times is he's going to begin to condemn you. He's going to begin to say, this is the last time. You've gone too far. God's never going to use you again. And so he's saying, I want to be changed so I can be used. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So I believe if Achan had come to the Lord with a broken and contrite heart, perhaps he would have received forgiveness. That's how Joshua ultimately came, and Joshua was immediately used again. That's how we need to be. We need to repent of our sin and say, clean me, but use me again. It says, if you come to God with a broken heart and a broken spirit, he's not going to despise you. All right, go ahead, turn back now to Joshua chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its booty and its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now it's interesting, a few things that God promises here in this verse. First of all, he promises a complete victory. Their victory over Jericho was complete. It was complete. They defeated all of Jericho. Not a person was injured. Secondly, notice this kind of strange thing. They're going to get spoil this time. They weren't allowed any spoil from Jericho. In fact, that's what caused this whole problem. But now, they're going to get to keep something. Well, what's God doing here? You see, God has his perfect timing. If only Achan had waited one more battle. If only Achan wasn't aching for some spoil. He could have gotten something out of it. You see, but instead, he wasn't waiting for God's timing. I think of, in my own mind, the sexual relationship that God has created. Within God's timing, within God's marriage, it's a beautiful thing. But outside of it, it is sin. And it's something that causes death and destruction and devastation. And so it's been said, like, you know, that sexual relationship is like a fire. It's great in a fireplace, but anywhere else it'll burn your house down. And so you have to be careful. Same thing here for Achan. He wasn't waiting for God's timing. He wasn't waiting for God's opportunity. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And that's oftentimes what people do when they exchange things here on earth for what they could have eternally. Jesus says you need to have a godly perspective. Matthew chapter 6, I'll read it to you, verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, as lately, God's been giving me just a heart to evangelize, a heart to reach the lost. And what happens when he does that to you, you begin to really see heaven and hell. You begin to see in that perspective, and you realize man, for the most part, tries to do all he can to be satisfied for 70 years, and yet he's going to go to hell and be in agony for eternity. Is that a good trade? That doesn't make any sense. That's like saying, kind of in the scheme of things, you know what? I could eat a little bit all of my life, every day of my life, or I could just eat as much as I can today. Well, if you just eat as much as you can today, you're going to feel very sick, and you're going to be very malnourished for the rest of your life. So it is for God. He's saying, hey, store up treasures in heaven, because that's what's never going to go away. Achan didn't want to do that. Achan wanted what he wanted right now. All right, now the third thing we see here in verse 2 is God gives him a plan. They had no plan before because they didn't seek God. But now that they're seeking God, God gives them a plan. He says, I want you to lay an ambush for the city behind it. God always has a plan. He has a plan, but it's up to us to seek his guidance and his leading. Oftentimes we don't have the time or we just don't like God's plan. We say, God, I want to do this. And he says, wait, I don't like that plan. I'm going to go to plan B and I'm going to do my thing. No, God has a plan and we're going to see it's going to work to perfection. Verse 3. So Joshua arose and all the people of the war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about that they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. So they will come up after us till we have drawn them from the city, and they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. And then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be that when you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So really an awesome plan, what they're doing here. And Joshua shares the plan. Now, first of all, before we kind of go into it, realize that now the people have a more active role. Before, they just had to march around Jericho, not really doing much of anything, but just being simply obedient. Now they have a more active role. Now they're going to kind of have a little bit different thing, which shows us that God has a lot of different ways he works. God doesn't work in this one way. There's no like, oh, let's start a church, you know, just add water. God works in different ways in different places, and we have to be open to that. So their plan is, basically, 30,000 men are going to hide in ambush. And the area where they were hiding, we know geographically, that is a very rocky area. So these 30,000 men go out by night. They hide behind all these rocky outcroppings, and they're hiding there. Now, what Joshua and another part of his army, they're going to go toward the city. They're going to go in the valley. The people are going to see them, and they're going to begin to pretend like they're being defeated. As they run away, then the 30,000 men are going to go in behind them and destroy the city. They're going to set the city on fire. It's a pretty neat plan. Verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Notice, Joshua is he's a man's man. He's a general of the people. He's not sitting on the white horse, you know, way back in the back and commanding people to their death. That's not what he's doing. He's that night, he knows they're about to go to battle, so he lodges among the people. Even though in a sense he is the highest of the high as far as leadership goes, he's going to hang out with the people tonight. I believe a leader must be willing to be among the people. I believe that he must be that. And Jesus says, if you want to be the master, be the servant. If you want to be first, you must be last. I believe one of the reasons that Jesus was so loved by the outcasts of society is because of his accessibility. They could touch him. They could speak to him. He was approachable. And so Joshua had a really, we're all in this together attitude, and therefore people followed him. Verse 10, then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city, its rear guard to the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So what he's doing here is everybody's set up, but now there's another 5,000 men between Ai and Bethel. Because what's going to happen is once the city goes on fire, once all this is happening, Bethel is going to come out to help the men of Ai. But these 5,000 men are going to be able to defeat the guys from Bethel. And so Joshua's got all his bases covered. There's really three sections of his army here, so he's in a good place. Verse 14. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and they fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So Joshua comes, you know, kind of breaking the day. He's cruising up here, you know, kind of whistling and stuff. And so the guys from Ai say, hey, we're going to whip these guys again. We beat them last time. Look, they're back for more. And so they come running out thinking they're going to defeat them easily. Again, now they're the ones that are overconfident. They're the ones who think they're going to win. Verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And as they entered the city and took it, he hurried and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them and saw, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way, the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now it goes bad for the men of Ai. As soon as they've drawn him out of the city, Joshua holds up his spear. That's a signal. And so they began to go into the city. They began to burn the city. Men of Ai kind of say, you know, somebody smell smoke? You know, smell smoke? Is something going on? And they turn around and they see their city going up in flames. And all of a sudden, those men that they were once chasing are now running toward them. And there's quite a lot of them. And so they have nowhere to go. Verse 21, now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him back to Joshua. So the army of Ai is trapped between the Israelis, really on three different sides. And so everyone is killed from the army except for the king of Ai. Verse 24. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they had pursued them, when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was, all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he had stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. So Ai is completely destroyed. Verse 29, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that he should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So the king was executed, and he was made an example. They put him up there. And it was really, for any Canaanites who would hear about this, it would have been really troubling to them. Because when you take the king, the military leader of a nation, and you hang him on a tree, and you kill him, it sends a bad signal to everybody else. They're not going to think, man, maybe the Israelites aren't someone we want to mess with. They take him down at sunset, because Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, says, you know, you're not to leave a corpse over past sundown, because it defiles the land. So they take him down, and again, a heap of stones is put upon him, just like Achan. Why? So they can remember. So they can remember what happened here. Now, all right, verses 30 through 35, Joshua is going to renew the covenant. Now, Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered it on burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So Moses had commanded this. You can read it on your own back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 were really the blessings and the cursings, either for obedience or disobedience. And Moses says, once you go into the land, I want you to read it to the people so that they can know what's going on. God wants you to know the blessings and the cursings. And we have it available to us in the Word of God. We can know what's going to happen when we obey or disobey. So God wanted the people to know. Now, I like it here in verse 31. It says, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. In other words, the altar to sacrifice the animals on, God didn't want anyone carving it. Why? God didn't want man's skill distracting the people. They sent me this church magazine the other day about church finance, about asking people for money or whatever. Don't worry. I'm not going to do that here. But anyways, I'm looking through the advertisements. I saw this church, no joke. And it had literally hundreds of statues everywhere in the church. They had like all these little areas where you can put these statues, and hundreds of statues everywhere. I would not go in that church at night. You know, it just freaked me out, all these statues. But can you imagine trying to listen with all these statues everywhere? I would just be like, oh, that's a good one. That one's not very good. I wonder who that guy is. Is that Garfield? You know, you're just like looking at all these statues. It's like, wow, how distracting. You can see by our place, it's nothing can distract you here as far as fanciness. It was built by us. And so God didn't want this to be. He didn't want it to be something, oh, wow, look how beautiful that stone is, and really not think about what God was doing here. God says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God didn't want the people looking and say, oh, man, that, you know, Fred, he can really carve a stone. That's beautiful. They wanted him thinking, the Lord wanted the people to think about him. Verse 32, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So Joshua engraves a copy of the law. Verse 33, then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal. And Moses, a servant of the Lord, had commanded before, and that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, the strangers who were living among them. So they read them. In front of Mount Gerizim, they read the blessings. That's where I would want to be. In Mount Ebal, they read the cursings, which is much longer and much more depressing. But the area where they are, it's really a natural amphitheater. So as they're reading, the people could hear what is being read. And so God picked the right place for this. So the people were warned about what God expected. They were warned about the blessings or cursings that would follow. In fact, that's really what makes it more tragic as we read on in the nation of Israel. They knew what was coming. So as we close and kind of as we try to gather something from today, and really what God has shown me is there are really two ways of doing things. There's our way and there's God's way. And unless our way is the same as God's way, we're ultimately going to fail. If we seek him and his way, God does promise we're going to have victory, that we are going to have success and fruitfulness. I'll just read what God said to Joshua back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. You may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success." If we were to read the word of God, and we were to meditate on it day and night, obey what it has to say, the Lord promised that we will have good success. Let's pray for that. Lord, we just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these people, Lord, who have come to want to hear your word. And Father, I pray that your word would be made clear to them. I pray, Father, the things that were of you that would sink into their hearts and things that were not of you would fade away. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to meditate on your word day and night. And Lord, I just pray that you would bless just this weekend, Lord, as your word is taught. And Father, every time we come together, Lord, let us be people who meditate upon your word and do it. Father, and I pray that if there's sin in the camp, if there's aches in our heart, Lord, as we're just desiring to hold something back, that you would help us to release it. Lord God, I pray that you would cleanse our hearts and that we might just have those broken and contrite spirits before you, that we might teach sinners your ways. We just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.